Okay, so I'm going to start off with making an announcement. And obviously it's slim pickings this morning here, so at some point there'll be an email that I'll try and send out. But just please pass the info along. And that is, we're going to be studying as an assembly the book of Genesis. Okay? So without getting too far ahead of myself, the book of Genesis, especially with the first chapters of Genesis and the accounts of creation, can be a, I don't know what word to use here, but there's a lot of long-held, ingrained beliefs. And yet, these long-held, ingrained interpretations are not necessarily rooted in specifically black and white, clear-cut, what the Bible says. And as a result of that, they can be, you know, they can lead into unprofitable discussions and so on. So we decided that we would contact a dear brother who is a smart brother, probably along the lines of Filipovich's, you know. Well, yeah. And his name is Craig Shekard. And I don't know if you know him, but Craig is he's a brilliant human being, and he's a mathematician. He is a not only a mathematician, but he is a product of Berkeley. So he's a proven faithful brother for the Lord that stands on God's word and God's truth. I asked him, and I told him that we were doing Genesis, and requested of him if he'd be willing to come and do an intro into Genesis, specifically handling the creation accounts. He's got an excellent mind, he's very sound, and I think he'll be a blessing to us in the introduction to the book. So the earliest day that he could come is the weekend of Friday, February 16th, Saturday, February 17th, and Sunday, February 18th. So please set that weekend aside in your calendar, because that will begin our study of the book of Genesis. Craig has asked for 3 sessions. So we don't know exactly how we'll do it, but for that weekend, we'll plan on having somehow 3 sessions for Craig to do the intro into our study of the book of Genesis. And please keep that in your prayers. Amen? Okay? I think that was all. All right, so now I'd like to, this morning, with the Lord's help, go to, let's begin with Genesis chapter 14. And what I'm looking at this morning is priesthood and the importance of priesthood. And thank God for him who is the perfect priest. And not only is he the perfect priest, he's the perfect prophet, he's the perfect priest, and he's the perfect king. In the Old Testament, these offices were not united. The closest that you could come to these offices being united was Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was king of Salem. And he was also priest of the Most High God. And though we don't have any specific prophecy that was recorded by him, yet he is the embodiment of the great prophetic emphasis of all the Old Testament scriptures. He is the Holy Spirit's encapsulated type of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our prophet, priest, and our king. So we go to Genesis 14, and with Genesis 14, we read of him, and the setting of his introduction is Abraham being delivered from the great assault and temptation of another prince, and that is the prince of this world, who is Satan himself. And the presentation of Melchizedek in the Old Testament is the Holy Spirit's way of showing us that without the priesthood of Melchizedek, without our Melchizedek, which is our Lord Jesus Christ and his priesthood, none of us could ever escape or overcome Satan himself and his tremendous lie and deceptive influence on the thinking and the hearts of all men. And so Abraham had gone forth, and he had defeated these five kings that had taken away Lot and had taken away the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah. And in the tremendous wealth that Abraham had recovered, it says in chapter 14, verse 16, that Abraham brought back all the goods. Notice the emphasis on goods, substance, and also brought again his brother Lot. Notice the repetition, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And then verse 17, and the king of Sodom. Now the king of Sodom is there as a representation of Satan. And now the king of Sodom is on his way to meet Abraham. And to meet Abraham after Abraham's return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And so you see that Melchizedek is introduced for us as intervening and preempting the arrival of the king of Sodom and the offer that the king of Sodom is going to make to Abraham. And the offer that the king of Sodom will make to Abraham is as old as this scripture is old, and he still uses it to this day. And that is what the Lord Jesus himself addressed when he spoke about a man's life consists not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. For what shall it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and all of its goods and all of its riches and lose his own life, soul? For what shall a person give in exchange for his soul? And the answer is nothing. All the goods of this world and all the accumulation of all that this world can give you is never sufficient to ransom your soul thereby. It is not by accident that the very presentation of our Lord Jesus Christ as the author and completer of our faith is presented for us at the cross of Calvary, which we heard of this morning. And there at the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus is witnessing to the fact that nothing in this world is worth holding on to, is worth keeping, if it can only be kept at the cost of disloyalty to God. And when the prince of this world came against the Lord Jesus, he himself had announced the night before, he cometh, but he has nothing in me. In other words, the Lord Jesus would go to Calvary and there at Calvary would suffer the loss of everything, including his life, in his loyalty to God, in his mission of declaring in this world, under the satanic deception and lie, that God, the giver, is more important than all the gifts he can give. And that all the gifts that there are to be had in the created universe, if you could gain them, they are not worth pursuing if the only way you can acquire them is at the expense of a right relationship of faith, trust, and confidence in the living God. That was our Lord Jesus Christ's great witness and great testimony, which he accomplished at Calvary's cross, where he suffered the loss of everything over against his absolute loyalty and confidence to the character of his Father, the living God. The answer to the cross came 3 days later, when God took that Holy One and raised him from the dead, and raised him from the dead as a precursor to giving him the name that is above every name, and exalting that man to the highest place in the universe, all things being made subject unto him. And the wonderful promise of the Savior is that all who believe him and his record of who the Father is, where he is, they shall be there with him also. All the riches of the wonder of what God has in mind for man and for all who will dare to trust Jesus Christ as Lord, Savior, and Son of God. Blessed gospel, wondrous gospel. So here comes Abraham, and he comes back, and he comes back with all the goods. And notice the presentation by the Holy Spirit of goods and people. That's in verse 17. No, verse 16. And so now, over against that, verse 18, Melchizedek preempts the king of Sodom. And preempts the king of Sodom, and now Melchizedek, who is king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed Abraham and said, "Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God." Now notice the ramification. If you're blessed of the Most High God, how much blessing is upon you? Is there any blessing to be had apart from or outside of the blessing of the Most High God? The answer is no, there isn't. And that's where the lie comes in, isn't there? And that's the thrust of the lie. But so he comes, preempts the king of Sodom, and blesses Abraham. Notice priest now. What is the role of priesthood? The role of priesthood is the ability to communicate in a real, felt, living, experienced way the reality and the fact of the blessing of the Most High God. That is critically important. Without that priest, none of us, no human being, would ever escape the king of Sodom's temptation, the king of Sodom's attack the king of Sodom's lie. It's impossible to do it without that priest and his ability to fully, perfectly, and in a real, felt, experienced way, communicate the reality of the blessedness and the blessing of the Most High God. God help us to get hold of it. So here he comes and he blesses him and says in blessing him, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. Who is this Most High God? Well, he's the owner of everything. He's the possessor of everything. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. And not only does he then communicate the reality of the Most High God and the wealth of the Most High God and the blessedness of the Most High God, blessed be the Most High God who has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And that's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Where do we look for triumph, victory? Where is our victory? And Abraham, by the ministry of Melchizedek, understood that apart from the blessing of the Most High God, he would have never, ever triumphed over his enemies. We think of David, the psalmist, and how he speaks of the shepherd that was sent, and how the shepherd that was sent is he who prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. And apart from him, there is no triumph over the enemies that are against us. They are greater than we are. They are bigger than we are. They are wiser than we are, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. They know more scripture than we do. They know more history than we do. Apart from our Melchizedek, there is no triumphing over our enemy. And so as Melchizedek performs this priestly ministry, the response from Abraham is that Abraham gave him tithes of everything. So he owns the absolute wonder of who this Melchizedek, priest and king of the Most High God, is. And then it is on the basis of that ministry of the high priest that Abraham is able to now triumphantly overcome the temptation of the king of Sodom. And that begins in verse 21. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me, notice what it is that he, all, this is him always, give me the people, give me the souls, give me the lives, and take the goods to yourself. And Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich. And so Abraham emphatically declares that his loyalty and his faith and his confidence is in that Most High God to whom he has entrusted all his being. It's wonderful, isn't it? We remember again that when sin came in and when the fall of Genesis 3 took place, this is exactly the principles upon which it took place. It was a question of the goods and the great things in creation over against faith in God as the creator and the giver of everything. And Satan used the things of this creation that God had created in order to always draw man's heart to himself, like Melchizedek did here, through his ministry to Abraham, to draw him to the living God. And Satan used the created thing not to bring man to God, but to take man from faith in God. And from faith in God to a way of living that looked to himself to do better for himself than trusting what God would do for him. May the Lord help you. May the Lord help me to ever keep before us the challenge of our ongoing Christian faith and living experience, moment by moment. So I introduced priesthood to you. This is the first time that we have, in that sense, priesthood brought before us, and fittingly so in this great Melchizedek, to whom Abraham gave tithes of everything to, thereby, according to Hebrews terminology, declaring that surely, if Abraham, who was the heir of how many of the promises? All of them. If Abraham, who was the heir of the promise, gave tithes to Melchizedek, Abraham is declaring the absolute supremacy of Melchizedek himself. So, now let's go to number six, please. Number six. And in number six, I got 20 minutes left. There's a lot to cover. So in number six, you have verse 22, let's read it. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto Aaron and to his son, saying, on this wise you shall, what's the word there? Bless. So we remember the first time, priesthood, right? We just read it. And what was the first words out of the priest's mouth? Blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. So here's Moses, and the Lord gives him instruction to speak unto Aaron and to his sons, saying, on this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them. That's the first thing. The function of priesthood. What is it? The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be, oh, thank God for grace, gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee shalom. And they, that's the priests, the responsibility of the priesthood, shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. So, why is this here in the book of Numbers? And obviously that's a whole different track. But the point is that the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is what follows the tremendous apostasy of the molten calf. And at that moment, that just happened but weeks after God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, just 6-7 weeks, they apostatized. It was horrible. And everything stopped at that moment. Everything. And they didn't move from there. In fact, the nation was almost destroyed there. And the nation at that moment owes its existence to the intercession of Moses himself. And were it not for Moses' intercession, that would have been the end of the whole thing. It was abject apostasy and rejection of the living God to the worship of a molten calf. And so what you have in the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers is now the preparations and provisions that Jehovah makes following Moses' intercession to save that wicked nation in order for them to begin the journey again to the promised land. So these are the first 10 chapters of the book of Numbers. The provision that would now enable the nation, technically, not to repeat the problem of Exodus 32, but to launch on the journey again, ultimately, till they finally enter the blessedness of the promised land. So, now I'm down to 17 minutes. What do you get in the first 10 chapters of Numbers? Well, you have the building of the tabernacle. What is the key to making it through the journey? And not only being kept through the journey, making it through the journey, but arriving at the goal of the journey. The key is God in the midst. Without him in the midst, you'll never do it, you know. And now I go off into my bunny trail in the New Testament assembly. Thank God for that. For where two or three are gathered in his name, there is he in the midst of them. In the local assembly, gathered in his name. What a tremendous privilege that is, you see. And the provision of God in the local church with Christ as Lord and head present with his people, declaring still as priest, that's Hebrews 2, and I will declare thy name unto them. And not only is he the one that is in the midst declaring the name of his Father to us still during the journey, he is the one who in the midst leads our praises back to God again. Priesthood, both from God to man and from man to God, embodied and accomplished uniquely in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is qualified to communicate God to me because he is fully God and is also qualified to communicate God fully to me because he is fully God, but because he is also fully human. And so can communicate God fully to me in human terms that I as a human being can grasp and apprehend. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. And then not just communicate God to me, but now take the likes of you and me and train us and lead us in our learning to approach God, to enter into the presence of God, and to walk in fellowship and nearness to God himself. Tremendous. And so you have as one of the great provisions for this journey the instruction of God through Moses to the priest. The importance of the priestly ministry in order to go on in the journey and to make it to the other side. Why is this priestly journey so important? Why is this priestly blessing given here? Why is it in the book? And the point is, what preceded this blessing before in their history? And not only what preceded this blessing in their history, but what follows this blessing as far as their future. Very important, isn't it? You remember when the Lord spoke to Nicodemus? And here came our Lord Jesus to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel. And the Lord's emphasis to what he says to Nicodemus was how if his ministry was going to be an effective ministry, how the nation needed to know their history. And their approach to God. And the failure of that nation's history in their approach to God. And so the Lord with Nicodemus says to them, thou art the teacher of Israel, and yet you don't understand these things? It wasn't going to be religion that would do it. It wasn't going to be their religious services that would accomplish it. What they needed was to be brought to faith in the Lord Jesus, faith in the Messiah. He alone is the one who could declare the name of God to the people. Now, why is this blessing of God so important? Because if you're on this journey and Satan can get it into your head by the things you encounter during the journey and the circumstances that come upon you during the journey, if Satan can get you to question or doubt that God is blessing you. And you tell me what happens. I mean, you know, you take a Paul and you take our brother and all of a sudden coming to the realization he's got leukemia. God's blessing him, you know. I don't know how God's doing it, but God's doing it. And because on this journey to glory, if the enemy can get it into our heads that the blessing of God upon us through our Lord Jesus Christ is not guaranteed, he's got you. How will you continue on that journey if you doubt? It is absolutely critical, isn't it, in order to go on this journey. All right, so just to jump quickly, we're in the book of Numbers, and we go to Numbers chapter 20, I believe. Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 20. So now I'm down to 10 minutes. You think I'll get it done in 10 minutes, Lisa?
Keep going.
Yeah, I get it. I'm not going to say that. Sometimes when I look at Lisa at night before I go to bed, I see Ken Switz. That's tough, you know. Anyway, so we're in Numbers chapter 20. And in Numbers chapter 20, technically, if you were going to put a little subtitle on this chapter, what would you entitle it? Well, I'll tell you what I'd entitle it. The failure of the
priesthood.
That's exactly right. So again, these things are important as we go through Scripture, study Scripture, the contextual aspect of it. And what we need to understand here is that in Numbers 20, we're dealing with the generation that was born in the wilderness. We're dealing with the generation that was under 20 years of age when Israel came out of Egypt. And we're dealing with the generation that would now, by Joshua, be brought into the promised land. So in that sense, you're dealing with believers. You're dealing with people who want to go to the promised land, believe in the promised land, believe in God's giving them the promised land, and stand over against their fathers who, when Moses first brought them to the border of the promised land, what did that generation do? Refused to go in. Refused to go in. Why did they refuse to go in? Scripture tells you, they didn't believe. They were rank unbelievers. They were apostates through and through. And not only did they refuse to go in, as for that Moses who had led them there, they wanted to murder the man, stone the man, and in his place elect another leader who would take them back to Egypt, where they came out of. So that's what you were dealing with. So now you're dealing with these people who are believers, technically, who are in the journey, who are in the fight, see, who are fighting the fight of faith. And what happens to them? Well, it's what happens to us too. And they find themselves in a place, verse 1, for context, it's in Kadesh. So again, it's back to where they had apostatized and not wanting to go in 38 years earlier. Okay? So they're in this place. They're coming near the promised land. They're on the verge of the promised land. What follows in the chapters to come are the Moabites. And the Moabites were technically the last nation that stood in the way of their getting into the promised land. They were the people of the high places. And that has spiritual significance for us in the New Testament. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against spiritual wickedness in high places. And that's the whole account of Balaam and the Moabites. And Balaam using all the resources possible to curse them, to destroy them, to get God to turn from them. And over against his attempts to curse them and get God to turn away from them, Balaam can't do it. He can't curse them because God won't curse them. So Balaam now, in cahoots with Barak, is that his name? Or Balak? Barak, I always get. In cahoots with Barak, the king or the prince of the Moabites, Well, since we can't get God to curse them, what is it? Balak, okay. Since we can't get God to curse them, let's get them to commit spiritual fornication in abject betrayal to their God, to join themselves to the gods of the Moabites, commit fornication in horrendous pagan immorality with the Midianite Moabite women, and make them so abominable that God can't do anything but curse them. That's what follows here. So in chapter 20 now, these people in this setting were in Kadesh, and notice what their problem was. Verse 4, why have you brought up the congregation of the Lord into this wilderness that we and our cattle should die here? In other words, why does the journey to the promised land bring us to this place before we get there? Why couldn't we get there another way? Why couldn't we go there another route? That's a legitimate thing that comes up into the heart of believers. How many times have you questioned why God has allowed certain things in your life? And so these were people that were not rebels. These were not people who were apostatizing. These were people that were, the best they could, trying to understand God's ways. and why it was necessary to pass through that difficult circumstance and setting before they got to the promised land. And they asked the question, why? And now God comes back, and God says to the priests, verse 7, take the rod. What rod? And it's very important. What rod? Because you remember that way back in Exodus 17, shortly after they had come out of Egypt, there was a great rebellion. And it was an apostasy. It was abject rebellion. And at that point, God told Moses to take the rod. What rod? Well, in Exodus 17, it was the rod with which Moses had smitten the Nile. The rod of judgment. And God said, I will stand upon the rod. And you smite the rock upon which I stand. And the rock shall give forth water. Back in Exodus 17, the question was, how does God deal with the rebel? How does God turn the rebel into a believer? How do you do it with you? I'll tell you how he did it with me. He loved me. Gave himself for me. That's the rod of Calvary. And we sing that hymn, don't we? O Christ, what burden bowed thy head? Our Lord was laid on thee. Thou stoodest in the sinner's stead. Jehovah lifted up his rod. O Christ, it fell on. But this is a whole different setting here. And now the people are people at their wits' end. I mean, why? God says to him, take the rod. Verse 8, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. What rod was this? Well, a couple of chapters earlier, there had been a great rebellion. It had been the rebellion of Korah. And Korah had claimed that Moses and Aaron, the true priests, had taken that place of superiority for themselves for the purpose of being dictators and authoritarians and suppressing every other matter of thinking and putting themselves in a position of a dictatorial power over God's people. And they said, all the people are holy. You all take too much upon yourself. Who do you think you are? And what happened? Well, as you remember, the Lord caused the earth to open up and swallowed them all up together and so on and so forth. And then the Lord, in that whole setting, had commanded each of the heads of the 12 tribes to take the rod of the head of each tribe and put it before the Lord. And on the morrow, the rod of the tribe that God had appointed to priesthood would bloom. And on the morrow, the rod that bloomed was Aaron, the tribe of Levi, the rod of priests. And so here in Numbers 20, God commands them to take the rod, gather the assembly together, and speak unto the rock before their eyes. Priesthood. A God who cares, a God who sees, a God who hears. A God who you speak to him. He answers your prayer. Yeah. But what does Moses and Aaron do? Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord, as he commanded. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them, hear now, you rebels. But they weren't rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundant. The congregation drank, and their beasts also. Faithful God he is. But verse 12, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because you, what? Believe me not. To what? To sanctify me in the understanding of the children of Israel. Therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given you. And later on in the chapter, you'll find that it says in verse 23, the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron in Mount Hor by the coast of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered unto his people, for he shall not enter into the land which I have given you unto the children of Israel. Why? Because ye rebelled against my word. Wow. Failure of the priesthood. Anyway, Moses, verse 28, stripped Aaron of his garments and put them upon Eleazar his son. And what a lovely way of the Spirit of God showing us that that kind of priesthood will never bring God's people into their blessedness. And if they were ever to get into the promised land, it would have to be another priest. Oh, thank God for the priesthood. And that's the book of Hebrews. Right? The book of Hebrews, and they love this priesthood. That's the book of Hebrews. They wanted to go back to it. They wanted to go back to it. They wanted to go back to it. Oh, thank God for our great Moses. So the point being that here we don't want to be too harsh on Moses and Aaron. Moses was a good guy. Better than me. They got to the point that after many years of being accused falsely, mistreated falsely, being misappreciated, being insulted, being offended. I mean, the man wasn't even given the right to pick his own wife. He finally blew his lid. And he got so fed up with the people of God that he failed in his preaching. Why is that important? Well, let me just take you to Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll close there. Let's read from verse 14 on. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident, for that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifies to Melchizedek, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we drew nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests, that's like Aaron and his son, were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, The Lord swear, will never change his mind. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much more was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he liveth forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he, that is our Lord Jesus, is able to save them to the end that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. What's the implication? He'll never break down like Moses broke. He'll never break down like Aaron broke down because of your sin and my sin and your faults and my faults and our shortcomings and faith. Oh, thank God for such a priest. Verse 26, for such a high priest became one of us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those other high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once, when he offered himself. For the law made men high priests, which have infirmity, like Moses and Aaron. But the word of the oath, which was since or after the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Oh, thank God for our great high priest, who will never, ever fail. Because of our shortcomings, because how bad we might be, he will never fail in his God-given ministry to intercede and never fail to do so for the likes of us until he has finished that work which was given him to do, which is to bring you all the way through to the other side until we find ourselves with him and like him in glory forevermore. Blessed be your name. Thank God for a great high priest. We give thee thanks, our Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Live.